Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And in these passages, there's three main ideas that we've been trying to explore. One is Paul's biblical assertion about what's true of every Christian: you're not your own. And then secondly, why that's true of every Christian: you're bought with a price. And then, what is the logical and the practical obligation that devolves and resides upon each Christian because he's not his own? And Paul said, therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirits. Now, we've talked about them, and they have a tendency to become redundant by being repetitive, and we have a tendency to sail over those. But believe me, some of the most important doctrines in the Word of God are in those three statements, especially if you really dive into them, as we're going to see, hopefully we'll see as we go along. But we are concentrating right now on the second one about redemption: why Christians are not their own, why our lives don't belong to us, why Paul goes into that and gives us a doctrinal explanation of why that's true. He says, for you have been bought with a price. So he's talking about redemption. Now, you'll notice in that statement, and this is what we're trying to get at, Paul is talking about how that God takes the initiative there. And that's true of all aspects of our salvation. And the main difference, what aspect it is. If you talk about election, it's God that does the electing. If you talk about predestination, it's not us that predestinates, it's God that predestinates. And so if you look at this redemption, he didn't say you bought yourself. He didn't say you didn't pay. He didn't say you paid the ransom. He just simply says the reason you're not your own is because you have been bought with a price. Somebody else paid a ransom for you, and somebody else bought you, and somebody owns you. You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. So he's talking about redemption, and that statement, the way it's made, emphasizes the fact that someone else has taken the initiative in our redemption. Now, I just want to point out the fact that that concept, somebody else taking the initiative in our salvation, that is the consistent theme of the New Testament. God, the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, lays out for us over and over again the fact, and it emphasizes that fact, that God takes the initiative. Now, we don't realize that, because when God takes us in hand personally, consciously, and experientially, what we're looking at is what's going on with us. And we don't realize that something preceded that. Something preceded us all of a sudden get convicted of our sins and coming to the realization that we're great sinners. And coming to the realization that we're lost and that we need to be pardoned, that we need to be forgiven. All we're looking at is what's going on in here. But what the Bible teaches us is not only look at that, but go ahead and go behind that and see where it started. Then come back to where you are and see what's going on. And then study how that in the future there's more that's going to go on. And that too has God taking the initiative in it. Just to give you an example, if you go through the Scriptures with that thought in mind, God taking the initiative in your salvation, here's what you'll see. You'll see, first of all, that God loved us. God loved us. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now let's note that statement. That's Jeremiah 31:3. When we look at our conscious experience, we begin to experience the drawing. But where did it begin? I have loved thee with an everlasting love. The original work of our salvation began back there with the everlasting love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. John 6:44 and 45. The drawing comes from everlasting love. The drawing comes from the fact that the Father has given us. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. The Father must draw us, and it begins with the fact that he loved us everlastingly. God took the initiative. He loves us. That's why Jesus said, many people, again, like myself, have not thought about this till they begin to look at it. Jesus said in John 16:27, the Father himself loveth you. The Father himself loveth you. Not only does Jesus love us, but he says the Father himself, specifically emphasizing the Father's love. Not only that, but we know that Jesus went on in the next chapter and laid great emphasis on the Father's love, and that's in John 17, where he said in verse 23, John 17:23, he said, Father, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now again, he's talking about the Father's love. The Father has loved them, that is the elect, those that were given to Christ to save. Thou hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Well, let me ask you, how much did the Father love the Son? And when did the Father love the Son? Well, the next verse goes on to say, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There's that everlasting love again. The Father loved the Son before the world began, and the Father loves us even as He loved the Son before the world began. So the Bible is clear that if you want to look at the love of God, God takes the initiative in that. God loves us first. Yeah. Now, over in 1 John 4:19, He says, we love Him because He first loved us. God takes the initiative. And so if there's ever any love of God in any man, we need to be real clear about that. That man didn't just suddenly decide to love God. Right. Things just didn't go bad, or maybe things went good, or he went to some evangelistic meeting, or he read a book, or he got a tract or something, and all of a sudden the love of God springs up in his heart by what he's naturally able to do. No. No. Love is God. God is love. And if there's any love, real love, true love, that is for God or men, that's not selfishly self-centered and doesn't exist for self-gratification, real self-denying, self-sacrificing love comes from God. And it shows up in Him, in us, as a reflection of His love. We love Him because He first loved us. So, and this is what you see all through the Scripture. God loved us. God, therefore, put us in union with His Son. Now, this is a topic long time ago. I say long time ago, but back up. About 30 years ago, we preached on everlasting union with God. Gil has a great work on that. God's everlasting love for His chosen people and their eternal union with Christ. He has a section of that that's in this separate booklet or separate sermon. He also has a section on that in the Body of Divinity. He also covers that in the major scripture verses that deal with it in the New Testament. But I'm just going to give you a passage of scripture. Paul said, speaking to the Corinthian Christians, he said, of God are ye in Christ Jesus. Well, who put us in Christ Jesus? God put us in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason for that is He put us in Christ Jesus, or He brought us into union with Christ Jesus. That is to say, we were considered, and we are considered, as being joined to Jesus Christ. Most people don't get that. Again, when we think about being joined to Jesus Christ, we think about coming and embracing Him in our faith, and embracing Him with our love. And we think that's how the union is created. Actually, we were joined to Christ before the world began. Of God are ye in Christ Jesus. God puts us in union. Why does He do that? Because He loves us. The love of God leads to the union. When you read in the Scriptures, you'll find that love, even among men, is a union. Love creates a union among men. I mean, what is marriage? What is marriage after all? This right here, a perfect circle made out of gold, an untarnishable material, represents the unending love that exists between two individuals. And it's of untarnishable, unchangeable materials. That's what represents human love. But that human love is nothing but a reflection of the love that's in God. But the love creates the union. What a minister does and a marriage ceremony does and a license does is not one thing, but it publicly exhibits what God has already done between the hearts of a man and a woman. He unites their hearts in love because love is a bond of union. If it's that way among men, how much more so is it between God and His people? So what I'm saying is, how do we get in union with God? Of God are you in Christ. He put us in. Now, what's the result of that? Well, if you go back again and think with me, brethren, it's important that we see the connectedness of doctrine. I don't know how to emphasize that anymore. I'll try to say it over and over again. It's important that you not only understand election and union and love and redemption and sanctification. You've got to not only understand those things, or you should want to understand those things. It's needful and beneficial for you to understand those things. But it's important to understand the connectedness between these things. What do I mean? Gordon Clark said this, one doctrine affects another so much that theology, the doctrines of the Bible, is not an aggregate of propositions, but a system. They're connected together. Again, he said this, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly that Christianity is a unified logical system of doctrine, and that the various parts of theology or doctrine, which seem so disconnected to us, they are in fact absolutely connected and essential to each other."
Amen.
Now, that's just one quote. We'll give you more as we go along. I'll give you one by a fellow that I think you know. Let me give you one by Arthur Pink on this question, okay? Arthur Pink said this about the connectedness of doctrine. The connectedness of doctrine. "The entire doctrine of the Bible is a perfect, harmonious unit." The entire doctrine of the Bible. They are an entire, a perfect, harmonious unit. "Yet for our clearer apprehension, therefore this system may be considered distinctly in its component parts." You got a system of doctrine in the Bible, but because of our finite, limited capacities, we have to look at those parts one at a time. That's what he's saying. We have to be considered distinctly in their component parts. Strictly speaking, it is inadmissible to talk about the doctrines, plural, of the Bible and the doctrines of grace. Though that's a precious diamond, it has many facets to it. The doctrines of grace have many facets or aspects to it. We are not warranted by the language of Holy Scripture to employ the expressions "the doctrines of election, of regeneration, justification, sanctification," etc. For in reality, these are but parts of one doctrine. When the Bible uses the word doctrines in the plural, he said it should be noted that the Bible always calls them the doctrines of devils. But the doctrine of God is in the singular. It's the doctrine of God. Because the system is one great system. But because again, listen to this. He said, "In contrast from false and conflicting doctrines of men, the truth of God is one grand consistent whole and is uniformly spoken of as the doctrine, or sound doctrine. And it is the distinctive mark, and its distinctive mark as described in the Bible is the doctrine which is according to godliness." The system of Scripture and the system of doctrines in the Bible is the doctrine or the system according to godliness. It leads to godliness. Every part of those doctrines are intensely practical and experimental in all their bearings. And it's no mere abstraction addressed to the intellect, but when duly apprehended and considered, these separate doctrines or the doctrine exerts a spiritual influence on the heart and the life. It's important to understand the doctrines and their connectedness that we might have the practical benefits of them. That's what he's saying. That comes from his work on the doctrine of election. Just to cut to the chase, Alfred Plummer said this, "All divine truth is connected." I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. All divine truth is connected. J.C. Riley is a guy I know you've read. He said this, "Election is most intimately connected with other truths of equal importance with itself. And from these truths, election ought never to be separated. Truth which God has joined together, man dare not put asunder."
Amen.
See? Now, John Gill, if you go back and see what he said, and he said a lot about this, and I'm not going to give you all of his statements, but I'm just going to show you what he said right here. "Election and calling are of equal extent. Election doesn't go any further than calling, and calling doesn't go any further than election. God is not calling everybody because he didn't elect everybody." That's what he's saying. Now, election, redemption, and calling are of the same identical persons. Those who are chosen and who are redeemed are sooner or later called by effectual calling. And since they're called by effectual calling, sooner or later, he said, they come to faith. Now, I know this is hard to understand. If you will stay with me. Election and calling are the same extent, and sooner or later, the people that are elected and the people that are called, they come to be rich in faith. Election and calling are put together. The one is the fruit, and the other is the evidence. Between calling grace and eternal happiness, there is also a sure and inseparable connection. There are just quotes and quotes and quotes and quotes. If you read any evangelical Bible-believing men that believe the doctrines of grace, they're going to show you that the doctrines of our scriptures are connected together. So, we're looking at redemption. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. And what we're saying is God takes the initiative in our redemption just like He does in everything else. God has loved us. God has put us in union with Jesus Christ. God has elected us. God does the electing. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. John 15:16. You couldn't be any plainer. So, it's not, if a man does come to elect God, it's because God first elected him. If a man comes to love God, it's because God first loved him. If a man is in union with Christ, it's because God put him in union with Christ. So you could go on. Let me go and say something else. We are predestinated. Never in the Scriptures or anywhere that it ever says we predestinated ourselves.
Amen.
It is always whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate under the adoption of sons according to the good pleasure of His will. If you want to talk about grace, yes, the people of God have grace. They have saving grace. They have the grace of faith. They have the grace of hope. They have the grace of love. Where'd that grace come from? That grace was given us by God in Christ Jesus before the world began. God gave us grace. God put us in union with Christ. God elected us. God predestined us. And when you come to redemption, I mean, coming to having a Savior, how is it that we ever came to have a Savior? How did we ever come to have a substitute? How did we ever come to have a Redeemer who died on the cross bearing our sins? Because the Father hath chosen Him. I have exalted one, chosen out of the people, a man whom I have made strong for myself. And the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. And then the Lord bruised him, and the Lord put him to grief. In other words, you have a Savior because the Lord took the initiative in every bit of that. And we can just go on through all. God calls us. Paul said to the Corinthian church, God hath called you into the fellowship of His dear Son. You know why people are added to a church? I mean, really added to a church? Now, I don't need to tell you that there are many people who profess to know God, but in works deny Him. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. That's to say in our Arkansas Cotton Patch version, all is not gold that glitters.
Amen.
Not everything that says it's a preacher is one. Not everybody says they're a Christian are one. Not everybody says they're a church. No, in the Scriptures, there's only two kinds of organizations. There is the bride of Christ, the congregation of God, for instance, in Corinth, and there are synagogues of Satan. There are no quasi-churches. You're either a church or you're not a church. And when people join churches, that don't mean they've been added by the Lord.
Amen. Right. Amen.
That's right. You need to go to Acts chapter 2, for instance. And the Lord added daily those who were being saved. Think about that a minute. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 41 to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. The Lord added daily the saved daily to the church. The Lord did. So real additions to a church is not a matter of somebody coming down here and signing a card, joining the church, being baptized. There's got to be a union created among the people around complementary and consistently believed truths, because two can't walk together except to be agreed. Real additions come from people believing the same thing and having the same love for the same God and the same Christ and the same truth. And God then adds them. That's why I don't worry about adding people to church. That's God's business. My business is not adding people to church. My business is to preach the Word. And so, brethren, what I'm simply saying is, if you go down the line and look at anything you want to in the Christian life about the salvation process, God takes the initiative. Let's just get on down a little bit further. How about this? Reconciled. It is to wit that God was in Christ reconciling His people unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God hath reconciled us, Paul said, unto Himself. What about justification? Romans 8:33. God justifieth the ungodly. What about sanctification? Jude 1. You are sanctified by God the Father. What about being preserved? You are in my Father's hand. My Father gives you eternal life, and no man can pluck you out of my Father's hand. God said Himself, I will not turn away from them to do them good. God takes the initiative in preserving and sustaining us. What about He gives us eternal life, okay? And He gives us faith. And we come to be conscious of those things. Well, who sustains it? Since the faith's not of ourselves, the grace is not of ourselves, the hope's not of ourselves, the love's not of ourselves, who sustains us? God renews us daily with His by His might in the inward man. God does that. He keeps us, and in the end, when we get changed and glorified, we don't glorify ourselves. God glorifies us. In every aspect of salvation, God takes the initiative. Now, I want to hurry on and say this. So, we have come to look at this. This is why I wanted you to think about this statement. You are bought with a price. You see, he's talking about what God has done. God has redeemed us. God has ransomed us. And that sets the stage for us to understand redemption in its relationship to the sovereignty of God. Because that's what we're really talking about here. Now, since we've already talked about redemption in general, I'm just going to go on and say we need to talk about this business of redemption and its relationship to the sovereignty of God. Now, you remember how we talked about this? God is saving whom He wants to save. That's what sovereignty means. Just as in creation He created things the way He wanted it, and just as in providential administration He administers things as He wants to, in salvation He does the same thing. He always does what He pleases. Our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Amen. You can't say it any better than Job said it in Job chapter 23, verse 13, 14. He is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Amen. And so, brethren, my point is, as in creation and as in providence, so in salvation. He does whatever He pleases. He is not trying to save everybody. And I know that for several reasons. And we've already talked about it. If you want doctrinal reasons, just doctrinal, whole doctrines that stand against the idea. I'm talking about whole doctrines that stand against the very idea of God trying to save everybody. The doctrine of election is against that. The doctrine of election says that God hath chosen some people unto salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. If He's chosen some people to salvation, there are other people He hadn't chosen. Though they might have believed He's equally trying to save them both alike? No, because that's not what Scripture teaches. Those who are elected, they are the people He gave to His Son to save. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them unto Me, Jesus said. Gave them unto Me to save. Furthermore, Thou hast written their names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, 17, verse 8, 21, 27, etc. There are some people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You say, well, no, that's not talking about election. That's just talking about life. Really? Well, I find it hard to understand then, brethren, if that Book of Life is about physical life, what are we going to do with those people over there who get cast into hell because their names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life? But they had life. They had physical life, but they end up going into eternal death. That's because their names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They weren't elected. They weren't given to Christ to save. What I'm saying is God's not trying to save everybody. The doctrine of election is against that. And the converse doctrine of that is also true. Reprobation. There are some people whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if God didn't write their name in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're not going to be saved. So that's against the very idea God's trying to save everybody. He's already written our destinies in His great volume. There is a great volume that by His throne lies written with all the destinies of men. That's what Augustus Toplady said. Right. Chained to His throne, a volume lies with all the destinies of men. What I'm simply saying is, brethren, the doctrine of election's against it, reprobation's against it, redemption's against it. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. For the sheep. Now, there are scripture verses that people want to argue about it, which they always do. They'll say, no, Christ died for the world. Well, if you know the Bible and you read it and you really prayerfully study it, you'll know the word world does not usually mean everybody that ever existed. In fact, a great majority of the time is talking about the physical globe on which we live. Talking about the whole organization of including all the animals, including the hydrological system of the clouds and the waters and all that. The world means the physical globe. And sometimes it means the world of the ungodly. It means everybody that perished in the flood. The world of the ungodly who perished in the flood. Sometimes it means the world of unbelievers. Those are the people Jesus said, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom Thou hast given Me out of the world. So if you want to go a little bit further, not only is redemption against the idea of God saving everybody, Christ's intercession is against the idea that God's trying to save everybody. Think about what I just said. Christ's prayer life is against Him trying to save everybody, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And John 17, 9 said, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. So election's against it, predestination's against it, reprobation's against it, and then, brethren, the redemption of Christ is against it, and then His intercession is against it. And you could go even further, you could say all the omniscience of God and the foreknowledge of God are all against it. Known unto God are all of His works from the beginning, and not only His works, but known unto God are everything. He not only knows everything that is definite, He knows everything that's possible.
Right.
But not everything that's possible is going to actually happen. Now think about what I just said. You want to get your mind stretched a little bit. God knows everything that's possible, everything He could have done, and He also knows everything He's definitely going to do.
Right.
Now, among the things that were possible, they're not going to happen because He didn't decide to do them. He didn't decree to do them. He only decreed to do certain things. Now, if He decreed to do certain things, that is what's going to be done. That's what we call, brethren, the decree of God, the purpose of God. Now, the knowledge of God is He knows all of that, what was possible and what's definite. And since He knows what's definite, He can predict the future. Known unto God are all of His works from the beginning. He knows exactly what He's going to do. And so He prophesies about Judgment Day in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And He says on Judgment Day, all the nations are going to be gathered and gathered before Him. And He's going to separate the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. In Judgment Day, He prophesied this before the world began and put it in the book. So known unto God are all of His... He knew from the beginning that there was a great number of people that were going to be sent into eternal damnation. Now, am I to believe, since He already knew that was going to happen, He sent His Son to die for the people He knew were going to hell? That would mean the Christ had died in vain.
That's right.
He died uselessly for all those people if He died for them, and they end up going to hell.
Amen.
If salvation come by the works of the law, Paul said, Christ has died in vain. If you can be saved by the law, you don't need the Savior. Well, if Christ died for people who end up in hell anyway, what good is His death for them? None. And so, brethren, if you sit and think about the doctrines of the Scripture, and this is why it's important to think about the doctrines, you have to learn them separately, but then you've got to see how they're connected together, because then you see how foolish man-made systems are. Now, this text, you are bought with a price. You're bought with a price because you've been elected. You're bought with a price because God loved you. You're bought with a price because that is exactly what the price was for, the people God loved and God chose. And so, brethren, we could go on. Now, what I want to hurry on and say this. We looked at some Scripture verses. According to James, when he spoke on the great assembly before the Jerusalem church in Acts 15, they were talking about, well, how should we deal with the Gentiles? Should we impose upon them the regulations of the law? Whether or not those who believed among the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and keep the Jewish law. That was a big debate in the early church. And they gathered the apostles and all the church members and pastors together to discuss it. Well, the consequence of that was then they said, of course, they don't need to be circumcised. They just need to keep believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to give to the poor and serve God faithfully in the church. But in the midst of that discussion, James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, said this, that God, in Paul's ministry, has shown what he prophesied to be and to come to pass. God, through Paul's ministry, was doing that. That is, that through Paul's ministry, God now was not just saving Jews, but God was visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. So he explained Paul's ministry to be a fulfillment of prophecy, but in doing that, he said, God is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. God prophesied and then is actually carrying out this fact. He's not trying to save all the Gentiles. He is taking out from the Gentiles a people for His name. Now, not only that, John, when he talked about this, or when he wrote about it, rather, he was giving a statement by the high priest who was against Christ, who was a lost man, but who nevertheless on this occasion spoke the truth. He said, it must needs be that one man die for the nation. That's what Caiaphas said. He knew that's what the Old Testament prophecy has said. And in this case, it was important. He thought that one man die in order that the Romans not come and overthrow their nation. He said, and take away us and our nation. So it's needful that Jesus die. He's an insider of riot and sedition, so it's important. Let's just go ahead and take care of him. Let him die. Well, that's what he meant. But what the truth was, it was important that one man die for the nation. That had to be a substitute, had to be a Savior. But in the midst of that, John went on to say, and in doing that, God is gathering together the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, gathering the children of God that are scattered abroad. Now, it's important that you grasp that. Gather the children of God that are scattered abroad. Now, you'll notice here that it's the children that are gathered. That's my point. There's several things in each one of these statements. But in that, the first truth is the children are gathered. He's not trying to gather them. They are gathered. God is gathering together the children of God scattered abroad. Alright? That's in John 11:52. Now, if you go a little bit further, you could also look at John 6:45, which is John is repeating what Isaiah said in Isaiah 54:13. All thy children shall be taught of God, from the least even to the greatest. And John said the same thing. They shall all be taught of God, from the least even to the greatest. And everyone that hath heard and everyone that hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You got to hear and learn from the Father before you can come to Christ. The reason you're coming to Christ is because you've heard something. And the reason you've heard something is because you've been taught by the Father. See, there again. Our coming is the result of His teaching. He took the initiative in that. But even before that, we were given to Him. But you'll notice, who is it that's taught? All thy children shall be taught. And again, it's not, I'm going to offer them teaching. They're going to be taught. All thy children shall be taught of God. Amen. All right, go a little bit further, brethren. It's not only all the children are going to be taught, but you remember that passage of Scripture back over in Psalms 110:3. He said, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now again, he's not going to just try to win them. I'm not going to try to just argue with them. Not just try to coerce them. They shall be willing in the day of thy power. And who is it? Thy people. Or if you want to go a little further, we know that's what Paul said. Did not Paul say that very thing? He said, God works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. So Paul says the same thing that the psalmist said in Psalms 110:3. I'm going to go a step further and say this. You remember the passage in Galatians 4? Because you are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, making you cry out in prayer, Abba, Father. Making you recognize God as your Father. Galatians 4:4-6. Now, if you'll just look at that, it's thy people who are made willing. It's thy children who are gathered together. It is thy children who are taught of God. It is thy children who have the Spirit sent into their hearts. Now, I want you to think now with me. In every case, there's another thing we need to look at. Every one of those are certainties, not maybes, they're shalls. But here's the real importance here that I want to point out, that I want to point out at this time anyway. In every case, they were His people before they were made willing. They were His children before they're gathered together. They're His children before they're ever taught. And they were His children before the Holy Spirit was ever sent into their hearts. Amen. Now, there's another truth you can see. In every case, it's because they were His people that they are made willing. It's because they're His children that they are taught of God. It's because they're His children that the Spirit is sent into their hearts. But the real mind catcher on that, to me, that locks that down and it really stands out is that we must certainly see is that in every case, all of those things are essential to salvation. They're all a part of salvation. But here's something we don't think about. These people were already God's people before they were ever saved or regenerated or taught or made willing or gathered together. How in the world did they get to be God's children before they're regenerated, before they're taught, before they're made willing, before they're gathered? How do they get to be God's children? In the world today, everywhere you go, it's all come forward and receive Jesus and get to be a child of God. It's all about what you do to become a child of God. Well, you don't do anything to become a child of God. You believe because you are a child of God. You're gathered because you are a child. Well, how in the world did you get to be a child of God? Well, the Scriptures are clear about that. Book of Ephesians chapter 1 tells us how we got to be the children of God. Book of Ephesians chapter 1 begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to... Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There's that union with Christ. And He's blessed us with those spiritual blessings in heavenly places or in the heavens or in the eternals in Christ according to the way He blesses us is all according to or in line with the fact that He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And He's chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before Him. He didn't choose us because we are holy. He chose us in order that we might be holy, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, now notice this carefully, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. We were considered children when He predestinated us to receive, that is to become conscious of our adoption as children. He predestinated that before the world began. So we were set up as children before the world began. That's God taking the initiative, and that's the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Now, I want to go ahead and emphasize now with a little bit of time I have left. When you begin to look at the sovereignty of God in salvation, we're just talking about the fact that God does what He wants to do. And there's five areas I said we need to look at. We're talking about the sovereignty of God in our salvation, and we want to understand that so we can understand the sovereignty of God in redemption. So I want to say that again. We're trying to understand the sovereignty of God in salvation so we can understand the sovereignty of God in our redemption, okay? Redemption is just one part of salvation. So we want to look at in its largest entirety, and then we'll bring it back down to redemption. Now, there's five things in order to grasp the sovereignty of God in salvation. There's at least, I think, five aspects of this you need to look at. You need to understand something about the original conception of salvation. Where did that original idea begin? What do we know about that original idea? What do we know about the original conception, the original thinking, and the original planning of our salvation, the original conception of salvation? If you understand that, you're really going to begin to get a grasp on the sovereignty of God in salvation. All right, the second thing is the legal execution. In order for man to be saved, there are many things that have to be, many obstacles, many barriers, many problems that have to be resolved. Man and all of his needs have to be met. And what I mean by that is, I'm not talking about money and housing and all that. That's part of it for the children of God. But I'm talking about, come on in here, sister. It's all right. At least you got here. Good, good. When you get to the second part, there's many things that man needs to be saved. He must have man and all of his needs. That means his mind, man's heart, man's will, man's life, his actions. There are many things about man. Man was as far as his guilt. Man as far as sin. See, just man I'm talking about at the moment. Yet all the needs he has with regard to these things have got to be met in order to save him. But why? Well, I'll tell you why. He said that we, according to the book of Ephesians again, have our understanding all messed up. We have our understanding all messed up. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul said to the Ephesian Christians, verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth not walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." The void and emptiness and confusion and chaotic state of their mind, whose understanding is darkened. Listen to that. Whose understanding naturally is darkened. This is Ephesians 4:18. And not only is their understanding darkened, but their understanding is darkened because they're alienated, separated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them and because of the blindness of their heart. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. Now there's a pretty good statement of the natural state of man. If you want to couple that with Corinthians 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Our minds are all fouled up. In order to save a man, you've got to bring him out of darkness into God's marvelous light. You've got to shine in his heart. You've got to change his mind. If you want to save a man, you've got to change his will. Our will is basically stated in Luke when they said this about Jesus. We will not have this man to reign over us. Who is God? Pharaoh said that I should obey his voice. I know not Jehovah, and neither will I obey his voice. That's the will of man. Right. The will has got to be changed. Yeah. And that's why you can talk to your children till your lips fall off. And I do encourage you to talk to your children till your lips fall off. But that is not what's going to change their will. God has got to change their will. There's a Leviathan in the sea whose scales are like iron that the Bible describes. But the will of man is a Leviathan made of iron that only God Almighty can change.
Amen.
That's why Jesus said, "You will not come to me."
Amen.
That you might have eternal life. And that's why God said in Romans, "It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy." God changes the mind. God changes the will. And what about the little heart of stone? I mean, how many of us at different times of our life have felt our hearts melt? And other times we felt our hearts harden like a rock. And some of us have so clenched our teeth, so clenched our fist, so labored hard to determine to have our will, our heart was as an adamantine stone. But God said, "I will take away their heart of stone and I will give them a heart of flesh. Yea, I will give them a heart to know me that I am God." God's going to change the mind, going to change the will, going to change the heart. And that heart who had no love for God, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. You see, to save a man from sin, there's a lot of things. Now we're just talking about man here. What about God? To save a man, How and what's the relationship of a sinful man to God? Is God just going to sweep his sins under the carpet? The Scripture says He will by no means clear the guilty. And when His to show you how steadfastly He will not clear the guilty, and how impossible it is for man to be saved, He spared not His own Son in order to be able to save sinners. He put all the sin of those He chose on Christ and then crushed it out, obliterated it in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, drowned our infinite sins in the infinite depth of our Redeemer's blood, so there is no more sin, so that He can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus.
Amen.
Brethren, in order to save a soul, you've got to deal with the attributes of God, His love and His truth and His justice. How about His truthfulness? If He saves a soul that's guilty, well, what's He going to do with that statement? "I will by no means clear the guilty." If there's a soul that sinneth and it doesn't die, what are you going to do about His truthfulness when He said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die"? I mean, what are we going to do with all those statements in there that tell us about the sure, certain death of sinners if God God saves them and yet their sins are unpaid for? The very nature of God demands that those sins be paid for and blotted out. And then man and his needs must be met. And then the law of God, which is an expression of His nature and His truth. We are all sold under sin. We're all, brethren, guilty before the law of God. The law of God has a certain demand. We've all broken the law. If we sinned in one commandment, we're guilty of all of it. And we stand under that. Now how are we going to get out from under it? Because the law demands perfection. People who think they can be saved by going to church, reading their Bible, or doing a few things, or maybe attending church, or by being baptized, people think they can be saved that way. You can't be saved by things you do. You know why? Because the law demands, if you're going to offer up works or sacrifices, here's the rule. Leviticus 22:21. It must be perfect to be accepted. There can be no blemish in it. That's what the law of God demands. Well, who in the world can offer up a perfect life? We were conceived in sin, shaped in iniquity. We're transgressors from the womb, and our own conscience bears witness to the fact that we just left a long, slimy trail of sins ever since we've been on the earth. All right, if I could live perfect from here on out, well, that'd be good from here on out, but what am I going to do about the past? The Bible says God requireth that which is past, as well as that which is future. We're not dealing with these phony judges that we got nowadays that don't even know what law means. It's about preference. It's about privilege. It's about money, but not God. God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't make any difference. Then how are we going to deal with this law business? Christ has become the end of the law to everyone that believeth. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is, our flesh couldn't keep it, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, has condemned sin in the flesh and the death of the Son of God. God hath put Him to grief in our place. He hath borne our sins. He hath carried our sorrows, and the chastisement of our peace is upon Him. So God has provided a sinner to take all that was against us out of the way. Therefore, He honored His nature. He honors His own law. He honors His truthfulness. And He meets man's every needs. Now, God takes the initiative in this so great a plan of salvation. And I said there are five things that need to be considered if you're going to understand the sovereignty of God. You've got to have the original conception, how it first came about. The legal execution. And this is what we're talking about right now, about Christ. The legal execution. We became sinners by breaking the law. We did it originally in Adam because we were joined to him. And we do it personally in our own lives. We've broken the law. We're sinners. So we have this great culpability or blameworthiness of the law that hangs over us. And because we're blameworthy before the law then has condemned us. The law has judged us already. The law has found us guilty already. You don't have to wait to judgment day. This judgment day is not going to be a great assize when you bring out witnesses and you marshal all these arguments to try to prove your case. The scripture says everybody's brought before God judgment day speechless. We're not going to say a word. It's going to be the verdict rendered. There ain't going to be no judgment. There ain't going to be no discussion. That's what judgment day is. It is the execution of the verdict. We are condemned already. Read John 3:18 and 3:36. He that believeth not is condemned already. Now, in order to save man then, you got to take care of this legal. We were lost through the law. We got to be saved through the law. That is to say, the law can have no claims against us. Every claim the law has must be met or we can't go to heaven. We got to have a legal title to go to heaven. Where are you going to get that? Because not only do we have to pay for our sins, but we have to obey the law from here on out and do everything it says to merit righteousness. Well, Jesus is our substitute, our surety, and our Savior, and He did both those for us. He suffered and endured the penalty of the law for us to take away what was against us, and He also obeyed the law and merited perfect righteousness. Now the law, because we are identified with Him and He with us, like for instance, I look at old Franklin back there, I can't imagine looking at Franklin and seeing his head and not seeing his body. I can't look at Bruce and see his foot without thinking about the rest of Bruce. Why? They're connected together. Well, when God looks at Jesus Christ, He sees all of those who are connected with Him and in union with Him. And what He did for us. That's why the Bible says He lived for us and He died for us. And we were crucified in Him and we were buried in Him and we were raised in Him. Amen. We are so identified with Him that when God looks at Him, He sees us. So, brethren, that's what salvation is in Jesus. There's a legal side to it. So there is the original conception, the legal execution. But then, brethren, these things thought about and ideaed and planned for and decreed, and the legal side taken care of and what Jesus did for us, you still got to come down to that man or woman and you've got to regenerate them. You've got to apply this. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and the loving kindness have I drawn thee. This person is not personally in his mind, conscious, and life saved until he's called, until he becomes regenerate, until he's born again, until he becomes sanctified. God has got a work of grace with power in the soul. A work of grace with power in the soul. Listen, 1 Thessalonians, we preached this a long time ago, but we bring it up here because I think it's important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul said to the Thessalonian Christians, knowing, beloved, your election of God. Now, wait a minute. These people today, you know, they like to make fun of the doctrines of grace. And they say, man, you can't know your election. You can't peer back into the book of decrees and know if your name's written there. Well, in that sense, going back to the past and looking in the book of decrees, no, you can't. But I can tell if I planted a good peach tree, if it's got peaches on it.
Amen. Right.
I can tell the nature of the tree by the fruit it bears. I can tell whether or not I've been elected. Whether or not I've been elected, if the fruit and the consequences and the effects of election show up in my life. That's how you come to assurance. And so Paul said, knowing, beloved, your election of God, because our gospel came not to you in word only, and you just sit there like a stump your whole life, But our gospel came not to you in word only. That's how it didn't come. But it came to you in power. It came to you in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And you became followers of us and of the Lord.
Amen.
In other words, you received preaching or a testimony or a witness or a letter. You heard the gospel. You embraced the gospel. The Holy Spirit regenerated you and gave you the grace of the Spirit. And you became a disciple.
Amen.
That's how you know your election. By reason from the fruit back to the root. And so, brethren, and you can't understand that if you don't understand the doctrines and their connectedness.
Yes.
And that's why I'm laboring to go over this ad nauseum almost, I'm sure, to you. But let me go and say something else. Original conception, legal execution, and then personal application. This has got to be applied to you. And what I simply mean by that is God has got to call you and God has got to actually save your soul. And so that's what Peter is talking about when he said, God hath called us out of darkness. That's what we were naturally. Into His marvelous light. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, God who shined in the darkness in the original creation hath shined in our hearts. To give us the knowledge. To give us knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God shines in our hearts. That original chaos that was called darkness, over which the Holy Spirit brooded, was exactly like your soul and mine before God called us. And it's a reflection when that God shined into that darkness has shined into our hearts. And every bit of light we have is a reflection of that original shining. But that's just the beginning of the shining. And brethren, we need to talk about the personal application, which, Lord willing, we will. Let me go on to something else. Now, He started salvation in us, and He's given us eternal life, and we have the Spirit within us. We have the graces of the faith. Now, here's where the real rub comes for most of us. The day-by-day, dogged, in-the-dirt fight of the Christian life. And if you don't understand some things here, you're going to be most emphatically discouraged. You know why? Not all of us are John Gills or Charles Spurgeon's or Arthur Pink's, and we're not all martyrs and reformers. We're not, you know, we're just not that way. We're just ordinary people. I'm ordinary, you're ordinary. And we're going to have trouble in our life. Man is born to trouble, to spark a fly up. He doesn't have, forget the idea of a Christian. Let's just talk about man. He said, as a curse upon this earth, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. And a man shall earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. And women shall bring forth children in pain and childbearing. Those things along with sicknesses and death. They're the repercussions of Adam's fall. And they're our lot. And you can't do anything about it. We can paint our faces. We can paint our corpses. We can put false grass around a freshly dug grave. We can sing hymns and play like it ain't real. But it's real and it's ugly. That's the way it is. And man is born unto that. As one person said, the minute you take your first gasping breath, you begin to breathe to die.
Yeah, that's right.
I preach to you today as a dying man to dying men. We're born to trouble. And that's for all men. And if you don't think it ain't so, look at the misery written upon the faces of the people you see in Tulsa and Greenwood and Fort Smith. See it every day of the week. See it with the people you work at in the sweatshops. See them labor under a world they cannot understand. Man born in trouble. And then, if you're a child of God, you got more troubles on top of that. Because a child of God has special troubles. A child of God has to face temptation to his old nature, which wants to go that way, and yet he's got a new nature that's trying to pull him this way. So he finds himself strapped between two runaway horses being ripped apart. So that to will is present with me, but how to perform it I find not. And the things that I would do, I do them not. And it's a daily battle. Not only that, but many times, do what you will. You're going to get up like David one morning and you're going to say, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Listen, God hadn't moved. When we get caught, cold and indifferent and the Bible just becomes another book, and I'd much rather watch television or I'd much rather read some entertaining thing in the paper or a news magazine or just sit and chit-chat, that appeals to my baser nature. And brethren, why do those things come about to a child of God? Because you've got this old nature and you pulling you that way continually. Pulling. It's just like the forces, brethren, that operate between the sun and the planets in our solar system. Pulling them ever toward the sun. Ever downward. Ever toward destruction. But God, who's hung the world upon nothing, keeps it exactly where it's supposed to be, running its orbit. What I'm simply saying is, and that's the way it is the child of God, but he's going to have trouble. He's going to find times, brethren, when things are going to go difficult in the job. They're going to go difficult in marriage. You're going to go difficult with the kids. You're going to have car breakdowns. You're going to have house breakdowns. You're going to labor on this earth. But for a child of God, is different. His troubles are different than the troubles of a lost man. The troubles of a lost man is that the troubles arise out of the curse that's on the earth and on him, and they come from the hand of a judge. The problems of a child of God, they come from the hands of our Heavenly Father, whom he loves, he chasteneth, and he scourges every son whom he receiveth. A father who loves you and chastens you is treating you far different than a judge who is putting stripes on your back because he's against everything you stand for.
Amen.
Your troubles come from the hand of the Heavenly Father. Brethren, that's why David could look at his problem and say, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. You see? Now, this has to do with the ongoing, brethren, continual preservation of our salvation. Now, let me say it again. Original conception, legal execution, personal application, the continual preservation of our salvation. It's got to be preserved and it's going to go ahead and be worked out. Now, I close and say something else. We have many things to say, but the final is the final consummation. Salvation ain't over till it's over. We're saved. If we're children of God, we're saved in God's decree before the world began. God hath saved us decretively before the world began. And then called us. The calling happens in time. Why is saved come before calling? 2 Timothy 1:9. Because he intended to save us, and what he intends to do, whatever his soul desireth, even that he doeth. As far as he's concerned, we're saved. And then he called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but all according to the purpose and grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, what I want to say about that is when you think about this calling, remember, it is the effect of something that took place before eternity. When you go through the scriptures, I challenge you, take your concordances and look up before the world. Before the world was. Before the foundation of the world. Look up concepts like that. See, begin to get an idea. And you're able to see that God loved us before the world began. And he gave us to his Son before the world began. And they made a council and a compact called the Everlasting Covenant about our salvation before the world began. Called the Everlasting Covenant. Ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation. In that Everlasting Covenant, it was all planned out and established. Fixed. My heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Well, that's exactly the way that covenant was. It was ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation. That's the great fountainhead from when they come. God loved us. He gave us to his Son to save. They gathered together and talked about this whole plan of salvation. The scripture says the covenant, the council of peace was between them. He was set up at that time as a Savior. Now, you had the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. And the God of the Bible is an invisible God. He is a spirit, hath no body parts or passions, our confession says. But you had the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, three persons. And yet these three are one according to the scriptures. But the Son came to the Father and he did what? He gave himself to be the Savior. He engaged, Jeremiah said. Who is this that engageth me? Christ came and engaged Christ and wanted to be the Savior of sinners. And so they agreed among themselves and set him up as the surety and the substitute and the representative and the head of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep before the world began. Then was I by him as one brought up with him, and daily I was his delight, ever or ever the earth was. Read Proverbs 8:22-31 and tell me if he was not set up then. Well, the Son of God was not set up then. He's eternal. And his incarnation was not set up then, because that didn't happen until he was born in Bethlehem. Well, then what and who was set up? The mediator was set up. The great shepherd of the sheep was set up. This office that he would carry as prophet, priest, that was all set up before the world began. But not only that, that's when John 17 took place. Jesus said, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me." When did the Father give them unto him? Before the world began. Because when he came into this world, he came in here and said, "I got to be about my Father's business." He said, "This is my meat. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work." He came with work. So the work all got planned out back there. And that's why Jesus was said, "I don't say or do anything but what my Father commandeth me." This is what Paul was talking about in Titus 2:1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 1. When he said, spake of that promise of life which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. A promise of life, a promise of eternal life to who? It was given to the mediator for us. In other words, you could just go on and on and on. What about the vessels of wrath which were fitted for destruction and the vessels of mercy which he afore prepared unto glory? Romans chapter 9 verse 22 and 20. When was one afore prepared to glory and the other was set aside as a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction? Before the world began. Or, how about this? Acts 13:48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Well, you don't believe until you're born again in time and called. But they were ordained to that. When were they ordained? Before the world began. Or what about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9? He hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Appointed us to obtain salvation. When did the appointment take place? Before the world began. All of these statements and many, many more deal with the original conception of our salvation. I have one question. If men think they are the ones in control of salvation, I want to know how they came up with the idea before the world began when they weren't even here. I don't see how it can be done. I don't see how it can be done. I see no way, brethren, that you can, if you read the Bible and you believe the Bible, there wasn't anybody here but God to plan out salvation. And you're going to have to tear these verses out of your Bible, or you've got to so rest the Scriptures that you make them mean something they don't mean. And so, brethren, what I'm simply saying is, we don't know all there is to know. But there are some things that you can know from the Scriptures. And I know this much. John said, and I close, we know the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. He's given us an understanding. You know why He did that? Well, a little bit further down here, we're going to start talking about not just the original conception of it, you know, the original idea, but we've got to talk about the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation don't wait on us. The purpose of salvation was fixed upon and settled before the world began. There was a purpose for saving people. It's not a question of why does He save the elect? Why does He save anybody? What's the purpose behind salvation? Isaiah 43:21. This people have I formed for myself. Not just for their salvation, not just to give them a new heart, not just to give them new minds and new wills, not just to take away their sin, not just to give a Savior. Those are all things He intended to do, but they have a much greater end out there. Those are means to a much greater end. Butch will tell you right now, when you build a foundation, you don't stop. That's not the house. The house ain't over till it's finished, and you hand the man the key and start living in it. Salvation's not finished, brethren, until it's all done, and even then, that salvation has a much greater purpose. These people have I formed for myself, listen, that they might show forth my praise. Amen. Or, what does our text say? The logical obligation and practical obligation that accrues to us because we've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. God hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for a day of evil. The reason He saves your soul is that you might not only be saved, that you might know Him, that you might know His Son. He said, I've chosen you to know. I've chosen you to understand. And I've chosen you to believe that I am God and there is none else. He intends for us to so know Him and recognize Him that we are thrilled and awed and adore Him. That's what worship is. And that kind of worship begun today on earth is nothing but the foreview of what heaven is going to be. So if you want to be in heaven, you can already start right now. By knowing the truth and God applying it to your heart. That's why, brethren, we ought to never, never, never be satisfied to come to the house of God and be content to just sit here and think about or dote on the things of time and sense. We ought to want to meet with God when we come to the house of God and begin now to praise God like we will if we're His throughout eternity.
Amen.
Now you think back about what we all said. Paul said what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, which is in you, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. That's the great end out there, brethren, is to eventually come to heaven that we might glorify God. And that's already begun now. People who get thrilled with God now, they talk about God now. They glorify God. They speak up and they talk about God and they build Him up in the eyes of other people. I don't add glory to God. God's perfect. You can't add to His glory. That is His essential glory. But you can enhance His glory in the eyes and ears and minds of others by telling them how great and good He is. And that's what we're all about right here, right now. And that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. So if you don't like these kind of sermons, you ain't going to enjoy heaven. Brethren, may God give us grace not to be satisfied. God is beyond, above all that we can ask or think. May the Lord give us grace. May He give you grace for your daily and weekly work. I know each one of you have your own individual trials, but I know this much. Jeremiah said, "Thy word was found, and I did eat it, and it was a joy and rejoicing to my heart." The reason sometimes we find our souls cast down is not because of God being less or the word being less. It's because we're not where we should be. We're not where we should be. And when that happens to you, the first thing you need to do is you need to look at yourself. And I need to look at myself and say, "Lord, why is this happening? What have I not done? What have I failed to pray? Have I failed to read my Bible? Did I come to church in any kind of decent state of mind today? If I didn't get a blessing, why not? God is the source of all blessing. So if we're without blessing, He said Himself, you have not because you ask not." Let us not be satisfied to be cast down. Let us be like the heart that searches after the water brook. "As the heart longeth for the water brook, so longeth my soul for Thee, O God." When we get like that, He said, "I am found. I am found of them." "When you search for me," He said, "with all your heart." May the Lord give us grace that it might be so. Let's pray. Bruce, you lead us in prayer, would you?
Heavenly Father, our great God and our Lord, we're thankful, Lord, this day for the things we've heard. Lord, those things that You've opened up to our minds and our understanding, things that were the mysteries of God hidden for ages, that are now revealed unto us. Father, glorious things, wonderful things that we can only scratch the surface of and fathom the surface of the depths of the love of God and His glory. Father, how blessed we are to hear these things, to have some understanding, to have been given understanding to know them. Help us, O Lord, to get out of ourselves, to reckon ourselves dead to the world and to ourselves, but alive unto You through Jesus Christ. Lord, empower us and fulfill that which You have called us to. Lord, You know the way that we take, that when we're tried, we come forth as gold. You set the bound of our habitation. Lord, You have decreed that which pertains to us. Lord, help us to know and understand and believe that You are God. And with childlike faith, Lord, we might rest in You. trust in our Heavenly Father, trust in your love. Lord, go with us as we return to our homes. Grant us mercy and safety, Lord. Grant us grace to daily pick up our cross and follow you. Lord, help us to think upon those things which are good, which are profitable, which are holy. Help us, Lord, to gird up the loins of our mind and to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we desire to love you more and to express that more by our words and our actions. Help us and have mercy on us, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.